Timothy, would you please turn to the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament? You'll find the book of Lamentations right near the middle of your Bible. If you find the book of Jeremiah, it's just to the right. If you get to Ezekiel, you've gone too far. I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version, Lamentations chapter 3. And I'm going to read a number of verses to get to verse 21 and 22. You may recall a song we used to sing years ago in the church that went something like this, that the steadfast love of the Lord sometimes ceases. Do you remember that song we used to sing? Except I changed one word, didn't I? Aren't you glad we we never sang, and his mercies sometimes come to an end? Amazing what the difference that one word makes. And that whole song, that whole chorus that we used to sing, I don't know if you know that or not, but was lifted right out of this book of Lamentations. And I would also like to thank you for allowing your pastor. If you're visiting here this morning, I'm not the pastor here. I'm a pastor of a sister church in the North Delta area. And Pastor Darcy from here is at my church. And I would like to thank you for allowing him, making him available to minister to the congregation there. He is a very gifted teacher and preacher and loves the Lord with all his heart. And I know he'll be a blessing there. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1. And this is something that just, well, it's a lamentation. Okay, so it's not that positive of a text. It is a lamentation. But I'm going to read the whole thing because it just describes, I mean, you can say in one way that you're feeling kind of down, you know, or you've had a bad day. But reading this text, it uses words after words after words to just lay a layer and layer upon layer, and the thickness of the darkness that this person feels, probably the prophet Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away, and he has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Okay? Note that. All of these things, this tremendous description of Lamentations, he comes to the end and he says, but this is the thing. This is what I take and I set in front of me. And it's because of this thing that I am able to have hope. And it's a very significant thing. What is it about God? What is it about the divine character that you set in front of you and say, this is it. This is why I can continue when I say that I no longer have any endurance. And notice that it's not other things that you might expect. It's not the power of God that he sets before him. What usefulness is power without steadfast love? This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as was also read from the scriptures already this morning, we thank you for the comforting words that you were on our side. And that because of that, we shall live. We shall not die. I pray that your Spirit would be given to us in a gracious and unconditional way today to grasp the truth of your word. For Christ's glory, not our own, I pray it. Amen. I want to use my time this morning to set this truth before you, the steadfast love of God, as something that brings sense and purpose and meaning into our world. I grew up in a very narrow culture. I grew up on the prairies, and I didn't even know people who were of other religions than what Christianity was in the home that I was raised in. The culture here is very different, and children here are raised in a very pluralistic culture, a culture where there are many forms of worship and many kinds of worship. And what our children need to see is that our faith and our worship connects us to divine realities. And this is the divine reality that I want to show that our faith and our worship must connect us to, is to steadfast love. It is a divine reality. And we must worship, we must possess faith in a way that understands and interprets and makes meaning out of our world through this divine reality that we call steadfast love. It's just not something that we talk about. It makes purpose of our whole reason for being and explains the whole world in which we live. And our worship has to connect us to divine realities. Let me give you a definition of a bad worship. Of false worship, and I don't want to be politically incorrect, but I really believe that there is such a thing as worship that is wrong and worship that is false, and it sometimes exists in circles that are also called Christian. But this is bad worship when worship tries to create realities that don't really exist. No kinds of worship. It doesn't matter what you do. You can stand on your head and hold your breath. You cannot create any realities with the things that you choose to participate through worship. Right? Worship is all about connecting to divine realities that exist in the world around us. And people who grow up and live and are saturated with in a pluralistic culture need to embrace that kind of faith. The kind of faith that is actually not trying to create a reality for themselves, to try to make up some sort of false reality that comes out of their culture or comes out of their family background or whatever. But actually embracing through worship and through faith a divine reality that exists in this world. And steadfast love is the pinnacle of those divine realities that we connect with and desire to experience through our faith and our worship. Now, when I say that it is the pinnacle, what I mean by that is it's not the only divine reality, and it could be put together. Let me put it like this. One of the divine realities that I like to talk about, first of all, in this world that our worship connects with is creation. Because I can see it. It's just so great. I can wake up every day and I have the gift of vision. Some people don't, but I do. I can see. And I'm so grateful for creation. And that is the first building block, so to speak, of possessing faith that connects with divine realities, is that we live in a world where there is an omnipotent God. And his handiwork is all around us for us to see. Now, if you can see and if you can accept that we live in a world that did not just happen, But in a world where an omnipotent God has purposefully and willfully and intentionally created all things that exist, then let me ask you this. Is it a stretch of the imagination to believe also this, that that God can also speak? Do you think that that God who made all things, do you think he's mute? Do you think that that's an impossibility for an omnipotent God to have words, to have speech? No, and that's the second divine reality, isn't it? That God does not create his world and then just send it spinning out there, but he gives his world words. This is a divine reality that our faith has to connect with. That's why I'm so glad to come to a church where the word is upheld and loved. And I know that is the very heart of your pastor and the ministry here. But that is a divine reality that our worship and our faith must connect to. That God has spoken. That he does not leave this world that he has made for us to interpret the meaning of its existence. Thank goodness. There's no philosopher, there's nobody on earth who has words to say, this is what it's all about. The Creator has words that says, this is what my world is about. He gives speech, he gives words, and he interprets the things that he has made. He says, this is what it's all about. This is why I made it. And his words make something very, very plain. And this is another reality, that the words that God gives and the speech that he gives to interpret the world that he has made make it plain that the world does not exist for us to compete to get glory from one another. It does not exist for our purpose. It does not exist for us to be at the center of it, does it? No, it doesn't. This is another divine reality. Not only has God made the world, not only has he given words to interpret the things that he has made, but what he says about his world, he says that it's all about me, God says. And this, the biblical word for this is glory. That God seeks to have glory for himself through all that he has made, including us. So this is how he interprets his world. He makes his world, and he gives speech, he gives words to interpret the world that he has made. And the speech that he gives makes it plain that all things exist for my glory. Now, getting back to steadfast love, you thought I was lost, didn't you? What is it that most makes God's name famous? If God interprets all that he has made to say it all exists to bring me fame. I like that word. It's just a different word than the word glory, but it's one that gets your attention a little more. Famous. I mean, you ever follow somebody famous? God is really the only person that exists in his creation that is actually worthy of being followed. Like famous people are followed, right? I want to know everything about him like they do with famous people. I want to know everything he says. I want to know everything he does. I want to know every detail of his life. That's what you do with famous people. Some people do with famous people. What makes God's name most famous? It is his steadfast love. It is his glory to love. It is what brings fame to his name. It is what brings glory to his name. Is steadfast love. And he gets glory for himself through steadfast love. And that is how he interprets the world in which he is made, and how he brings fame to himself, how he brings glory to himself, is to bring steadfast love into this world, that the people that he has made would experience steadfast love. And that like I said at the beginning, that's all I want to accomplish this morning, is to set that simple idea before you again and say, this is what it's all about. Is that you would know, that you would experience and grasp that God's love is steadfast. And God would say, what is it about steadfast that you don't understand? It means that it never goes away. It means that it isn't all about you. It's all about him. And he gets glory for himself by loving steadfastly. Imagine living in a world without any sense of purpose. Imagine if it was up to us to define what it was all about. That's really what sin is all about, isn't it? I mean, all of these divine realities that I've talked about, an omnipotent creator, a God who speaks, a God who gets glory for himself, and a God who gets glory but through steadfast love, all of that defines our sin, doesn't it? We've shut God out of the world that he has made. We've closed our ears to the words that he has given. We've made it all about us instead of all about him. And we've not loved steadfastly in his world. We've created a world, actually, in fact, where it is prudent to be afraid of one another sometimes. Actually, quite often. Isn't that amazing? I have a daughter who's traveling in Europe right now. She's going to school in Europe, and she's on Christmas break. And it's my oldest daughter. It's the first time I've ever had to say goodbye to a child. Some of you have been through that. It's not pleasant. I don't like it. I don't like going to sleep at night not knowing what she's doing. I trust her, but I mean, I can't get to her if she needed me. You know what I mean? You know, she's not in the back seat strapped in a car seat anymore. I can't turn around and say, here you go. I'll make it better. And she sent me a note the other day. I don't know. Facebook is a bit of a mixed blessing. Sometimes I just would soon not know exactly where she is and what she's doing. Because of that very reason, I can't get to her. But her and a few girlfriends are traveling through Southern Europe. And she sent me a note a few days ago that said, you know, the bus dropped us off in, where was it? Madrid, I think it was. And in the middle of the night, they went over to their hostel, found out that it was in quite a bad part of town. You know, you never know what you're booking online when you book something on the computer for sure. And it was closed still. And all of the bars in the area were just closing and the streets were filling full of drunk people. And here was these four young Canadian girls with their backpacks on, wondering how can we kill a few hours. And, you know, we live in a world where you can't just say, oh, that's okay. You know, don't worry about it. I mean, everybody's just going to love you. You know, it's going to be all right. You know, everybody's just going to take care of you. No, this defines sin. We've created in a world where it is prudent and realistic to be afraid of one another. But imagine living in a world where we had no hope of experiencing steadfast love. Your idols can't give it to you. My idols can't give it to me. All the things you've wanted for Christmas and you got and put a smile on your face, those are great. I love that, you know, giving gifts to one another. But it can't give you steadfast love. And imagine living in a world where we didn't have that calling on our own lives as well. You see, it's more than just a divine reality. It's also the Christian calling, isn't it? To love one another. Now, there's a sad paradox going on in the evangelical church today that I want to address, and I really don't want to have anything to do with it. And talking about steadfast love, I've been ranting on about this great thing called steadfast love. God loves us steadfastly. And some of you are thinking, I wonder if he's a liberal. You know, I wonder if that's all he ever talks about is love. You know, and there is something going on. I mean, I'm as conservative as you can get as a Christian. I mean, look at me. I dress like a conservative. I don't try to, you know, dress like Steve Jobs or something like that. And in my pocket, actually, you'll find a BlackBerry instead of an iPhone. I'm not that cool, really. And I love doctrine. I love to teach doctrine, and I hold to doctrine very, very carefully. But what greater doctrine do we have than the love of God? It is the greatest doctrine that we have. And there's this sad paradox going on in the church today where there's this spirit of anger almost, this spirit of sternness that's kind of worked its way into the fabric of the church somehow, where we're a little bit afraid to talk about the steadfast love of God because we see that so many people abuse the steadfast love of God to live in their sin. And we get angry about it. We don't think, what are those people doing? But steadfast love is the only great tool that we have for discipleship. If we give it up and get angry and get stern and get mad at people, We've thrown out the window the greatest tool that there is for discipleship itself. What is it that makes people actually turn away from their sin? What is it that makes people drop their idols and smash them like Moses did with the golden calf? And he ground it up into little pieces. He was angry at it, and he threw it into the river. What makes people do that? I tell you, it's not evangelical anger. It's not sternness. It's not lawfulness. What makes people let go of their sin? What makes people hate their sin? What makes people let go of their idols is a grasping of the steadfast love of God. It's like giving a little child something that you can't get out of their hand until you give something else that they want more than what they've got. And they'll gladly let go of what they've got, right? That's what the steadfast love of God is. It is the greatest instrument and tool for discipleship that we have. Nothing else can do that. Sternness can't do that. Anger can't do that. Lawfulness can't do that. You know, churches have atmospheres. When I walked in here today, this is an old building. It actually does have kind of a woody aroma to it, doesn't it? It's great. It's a great historical building. But I don't mean that kind of aroma. I mean the aroma of the worship. Worship has an atmosphere, and that's what people are looking for. You know, I stopped on my street a few days ago and was walking to work, walking to the church, and stopped and introduced myself to a man who lived up the street, and we began to talk, he began to talk. I'm a better listener than I am a talker. And he began to talk about how he had come from a Christian family. He knew that I was a pastor somehow. I never did find out how he knew I was a pastor. When I told him what house I lived in, he knew who I was. And he began to talk about this air that was in his own home. And he described it as anger. He described it as a lawfulness. And it had turned him away from faith. An Indian man, a South Asian man. But steadfast love is what worshiping God is all about. And rather than being reluctant to talk about steadfast love, it really needs to be the air that we breathe. It needs to be the very atmosphere that people breathe in when they walk into our places of worship. It's not that it's the only thing we talk about, and it's not that it's talked about in where other things are steered away from. But ultimately, the steadfast love is what it's all about. And people walk into a church and they go, you know, there's lots of things that they may be looking for in a church, such as, you know, what's going on in the activities and the programs and stuff like that. But ultimately, they're breathing the air, aren't they? They're sniffing the atmosphere, and they go, you know, and if they go, yeah, it smells like pride in here, really, you know, or it smells like anger in here. But if people can walk into a place of worship where Christ is worshipped, where Christ is adored, who has truly, genuinely has been put before us as steadfast love for us, so that none of us stand before God and boast and say, Lord, I earned your love. I deserve your love. I'm better than my neighbors. I have faith and they don't. But to humbly submit to Christ and his mercy and say, thank you, God, for such a Savior. And people can say, you know, it smells like steadfast love in here. And I'm using that phrase over and over. I think your church has also switched over to the ESV Bible. And one of the things that I like about the ESV is that it consistently translates this word, this Hebrew word chesed, with the same English word all the time. You know, some translations use a different word or many different synonyms to translate one Hebrew word. And the ESV consistently, like when you read through Psalm 118 and you read through many of the Psalms, you'll see the word steadfast love over and over and over. And that's what that's the air that our worship needs to be filled with. It's the atmosphere that needs to fill our worship, and not just in our church, but in our homes also. How many children have been turned away from faith because they hear words about steadfast love, but they don't know what it's, they don't know anything about it. And, you know, it should be familiar to them. They should know. There should be a familiarity to our children when they grow and they begin to learn the doctrines of the faith and hear about Christ and about steadfast love. There should be something familiar about it. Yeah, I know what that's about a little bit already. And yes, there are times for firmness in our home. There are times even for anger at sin in our home. A parent doesn't have breath or any feelings if there are not at times anger with the kind of conduct that they know that will destroy their children. But again, know that those are not the most important instruments of discipleship in a child's life. And many of you have children, some of you are children, many of you have grandchildren. And sometimes you may be tempted just to be angry all the time. They're frustrated with them. But more than anything, they need to know steadfast love. And when you show them how to conduct themselves as a Christian, when you talk about holiness, when you talk about godliness, when you talk about living a different kind of life as a Christian, what they need to see is they need to see that you, mom and dad, are this way. The reason that you hate sin, the reason that you've stepped away from your own idols is not some kind of lawful, legalistic thing, but because your own heart has been captured itself by the love of God. And you grasp His glory. And they will see that and they'll know that. And they'll understand it as being something very, very different. It's a wonderful thing for a child to see and witness, and a tremendous calling upon the lives of parents and grandparents. It needs to permeate our churches and our homes as well. Steadfast love. And it's what worship is all about at the Christmas season too, isn't it? The anticipation and the celebration of a Messiah. Steadfast love is what makes the Messiah both necessary and meaningful. Steadfast love makes the Messiah necessary because, as I said earlier, we're not people who walk with steadfast love. We're filled with jealousy. We're filled with insecurities. We're filled with fear towards one another. And we treat one another often not with steadfast love, but with jealousies and with fearfulness and with selfishness, with envy, and sometimes even with cruelty. And we need that disease of insecurity to be healed and to be forgiven. But we also see, of course, at Christmas that steadfast love, the reality of steadfast love, is costly. And this is just something, too, that needs to permeate our worship, not just at Christmas, but week in and week out. That God has paid the price for steadfast love. And that it's all about Him paying the price. Week in and week out, we never come to worship and say, well, I've really done it this week. You know, I thank God that I can be in God's presence and know that I have earned His love. Each week in and week out, it's the humble submission of walking away from our pride and saying, if it were not for Your steadfast love. And it is costly. It cost heaven the humiliation of its most glorious person, the Son of God. So it costs us our pride, is what it does. It costs us our boastfulness before God to learn to depend upon steadfast love and seek the glory of God that He desires in His creation by acknowledging that He alone in this world has loved steadfastly. But it's not only costly in terms of our relationship with God and us costing our own pride. It's costly also in our vocation as Christians. To love steadfastly with one another. It will cost you. And in the new year, I trust that is a price that you will be willing to pay. And that you'll not be embarrassed about showing love to one another. That you'll not be reluctant in showing love to one another, thinking that somehow you're less of a Christian because you love steadfastly. But you will understand that this is our very calling. To pay the price. Humble ourselves before other people. Use our tongues in a way that is gracious toward other people. And positive towards other people. And loving in all that we do and say. And it's costly. But that is the divine reality, a divine reality, that our worship and our faith must, above all else, connect with. Let's pray together. The gracious God, we thank you for the reality of your steadfast love. It is mysterious to us because we know that there is nothing in us that makes you obligated to love us. And so it is a mystery to us, and yet it is revealed to us, and we know that you are deliberate in choosing to love, choosing to dwell with us, to tabernacle with, to live with us. Not because we are worthy, but because we set your Son before us as one who is worthy. And we pray that of those of us that do and grasp your love and show your love, that people would see it above all else, that the Christian doctrine, the Christian message is good news of the steadfast love of God. Help us and keep us in this, I pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory, not ours. Amen.